The Lord be with you. We have been in the book of Acts, and today we have the privilege of looking at one of the great stories or narratives of the New Testament that starts in the Gospels, finds its way in the middle of the book of Acts, and then ends in the very last epistle that was ever written by Paul. As you can see, the title is When Leaders Fail and Friendships Falter. And it's a bit of a mystery, I suppose, who these two men are on the icon behind me, but I'd like to think that it's the icon of Paul and then a younger but still aging John Mark. As I work my way and we work our way through the narrative today, there'll be a number of scriptures that we will look at, but most of it is just going to be in the form of a story. There'll be five scenes, just like last week we had six. This week we'll have five. The first scene will be the longest, and then it'll move pretty quickly to the end. So, we've already prayed for the Holy Spirit to do his work. Let's just dive right in. I think probably the best way to preach the first part of this message or the first scene is to just put myself in first person as if I'm John Mark. So here we go. Hi. As Brian said, my name is John Mark. I'm a teenager. I live in the heart of Old Jerusalem with my mother Mary. My dad, not around. And that might explain some of what makes me who I am, but I can tell you this, I love my mother and she loves me. Her name is Mary. It's confusing because I know there's so many Marys in the New Testament, but my Mary is the one who has enough money to buy a large house big enough for a room upstairs to house many, many people. In fact, the disciples over the years have called that room the upper room. My bedroom, right beside the upper room. It was Passover, and Mom and I went to celebrate Passover at the house of some relatives. We had a special night. It always is special to be Jewish and to celebrate Passover. On our way home, it was late, it was dark, except for a bright full moon. We walked through the front door of our house. I kissed my mother goodnight, and I went upstairs to prepare for going to bed. When I noticed in the large room beside my bedroom that things had already been prepared for Passover. And I thought, well, how strange, because most people have already celebrated Passover. But I went into my bedroom and started to get ready for bed when suddenly there was a knock on the door, and I quickly looked outside the window to see who was down there, and it was Jesus and the 12 disciples. My mom let them in. They greeted her. They immediately went upstairs and into the upper room next to my bedroom. So I went very close to the window so I could hear what they were saying from their open window. And basically, it was just a regular Passover meal until the liturgy changed. And Jesus started talking about the Passover bread actually being his body and the Passover wine being his blood. And then there was this weird argument, and there was this talk about desertion and denial, and I heard Peter, of course it's Peter, he's got the loudest voice, he said, Lord, I will never deny you. And then Jesus said something about a rooster, I didn't quite understand it. And then Jesus turned to one of the other disciples and he said something really strong. He said, whatever you have to do, go do it quickly. And with that, one of the disciples got up, stormed down the stairs, out the front door, and I made sure I looked out the window to see who it was, and it was Judas. Yeah, it's confusing. There's two Judases. This is Judas Iscariot, the one who takes care of the money. Well, I continued to listen. It just got a little stranger, but then they all sang a hymn together, and they went down the stairs, out the front door, into the dark Passover night, and without being seen, I stuck my head out the window to see what direction they were going, and they were going east. I watched as the last disciple made his way up to the Temple Mount area, and I thought to myself, why is Jesus and the disciples going to the temple? The temple's not open. Nobody's there. Passover is over. But then I remember one of them said something about a garden. They're going to the garden. They're going to the Mount of Olives. So I thought, I've got to follow. I've got to see what's going on there, this desertion and denial. And so I grabbed quickly the sheet on the top of my bed, and I wrapped it around myself, around my naked body. And without my mom hearing, I gently went downstairs, out the door, into the dark, late Passover night. But did I tell you there was a full moon? And so it made me rather conspicuous wearing a linen sheet over my body. In any event, I wasn't about to go back in and change into some proper clothes. So I hightailed it towards the Temple Mount, over the Temple Mount area, through the Eastern Gate, down into the Kidron Valley, and then began my climb, following the disciples. I could see them in a distance, through and around a number of our ancestors' most famous graves and tombs. And then I hid in the beautiful garden behind a large, gnarled olive tree, making sure that nobody saw me. And then I watched what unfolded. And it was the most incredible drama. You're hardly going to believe what happened. And I was a part of that drama. First, it was really boring. Jesus went over by himself and prayed. I was too far away to hear what he was saying. And the disciples fell asleep while Jesus prayed. Then Jesus got up and he went over and he rebuked the disciples and said, "Why aren't you guys praying?" And he said something about, "Could you not tarry for 1 hour?" And then while that was all happening, another group of men, probably about a dozen, came in from another side into the garden. Some of them had torches, some had clubs, some had swords, and the mob was led by Judas Iscariot. And Judas immediately came up to Jesus and put his arms around him and kissed him. And for some reason, the kiss must have been a sign or a symbol, because upon kissing him, the men with the swords seized Jesus. And this is where it got really exciting. Peter, of course it was Peter, totally freaked out. And he pulled out his sword and he tried to cut the head of the servant of the great high priest off. But he was young and fast, and he ducked. But Peter's sword managed to splice the ear cleanly off the head of the servant of the high priest. Blood was flying everywhere. He was lying on the ground, agonizing, screaming, and there lay the ear. If that wasn't exciting enough, then Jesus stopped, bent down, picked up the ear, and stuck it back on the guy's head again. I thought, whatever risk this was coming here tonight, this is worth it. I saw a bona fide miracle take place. But then, as they seized Jesus a second time, the disciples ran helter-skelter, every which direction. And I had a decision to make, didn't I? Would I stay and identify with Jesus, or would I be like the deserting disciples and run as well? Well, I decided to bolt. So I turned around, looked at the Eastern Gate down the hill, and I ran as fast as I could. Well, did I tell you there was a full moon? And that I was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over my naked body? Well, let's just say I was a bit conspicuous. I was like a lightning bolt running through that dark garden. And one of the bad guys saw me and, assuming I was one of the disciples, began running after me. He was also fast. He got closer and closer. I could feel his footsteps. I could hear his breath. And he dove to grab me, but he missed me and he got the linen sheets, that's right. And I went running through the streets of Jerusalem, buck naked. Yes, Frank, buck naked. My grandkids are here today, so I'm embellishing things a little bit just to keep them awake, right? Let's just say that there were two moons that night. There was the one that God put in the sky, and you know. Now, how many of you believe that story? Not enough of you. Would I tell you a story that's not true? No. You know us better than that. This story is true, though there might be a little bit of sanctified imagination thrown in there. But the story appears only in one gospel. Guess what gospel it appears in? The gospel according to, Mark is the same guy as John Mark. So let's take a look at the text. Here it is. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, many translations say a linen sheet, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, how many of you believe the story? Yeah, I see that hand. Is there another? Yes. Okay, so the reason why we believe this is John Mark, and the reason why we believe that the author doesn't identify himself is because, well, would you identify yourself if it was you? Would you say, I'm very proud to be the first streaker in New Testament history? No, you wouldn't. Why doesn't this appear in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke or John? Because it's about Mark. It's his autobiography. So Mark is now sitting at home with his mother Mary, stark naked, on his bed, thinking to himself, what in the world have I just done? What just happened? What did I just see? And what happened in the next 24 to 48 hours was mind-blowing, because John would have been part of that community that would have watched the unfair trial of Jesus, whom they loved, the horrific crucifixion. John may have been very close when they buried him outside of the city wall. John would have possibly been one of the 500 who saw the resurrected Jesus. Remember, 500 people, I bet Mark saw Jesus because he was one of the eyewitnesses who wrote one of the Gospels. Magnificent story. 50 days from Passover, from that night where John Mark ran back to his house, to the day of Pentecost, and the exalted Jesus pours the Holy Spirit down upon the church. Many believe it was in the house of Mary in the upper room, and John Mark would have most certainly been there. So John may have been one of the 120 who received for the first time the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is a very devout follower of Jesus, but he's a bit stuck now, and he's living with some guilt and some shame. That's scene one. It's the longest scene. Scene two. So Mark is having a bit of a tough time finding his true identity, but he's got this cousin that everybody loves, and his name, of course, is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And Barnabas sends him an email, or it would have been a telegram back in those days, and he says, listen, John Mark, I know you're having a kind of a tough time, but I don't know if you've heard, since the stoning of Stephen, there's been the great dispersion of Christians, and I'm glad that you and Mary have managed to stay in Jerusalem. That's great. I hope the saints are doing well there. But Christians now are everywhere, including up in northern Syria, and I'm not sure if you've heard, but there's this incredible church in the city of Antioch, and Paul and I are hanging out together in Antioch. Well, last Sunday, while we were worshiping, there was this prophetic utterance, and the Holy Spirit said through this prophet, set apart unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I'm calling them. And then they all came and laid hands on us, and they said, you guys go to the Gentile world, go to southern Turkey and preach the gospel. And here's the deal. I want you, Mark, to get off your butt. I know it's been a tough go for you. I know you're tied to your mother's apron strings, but can't you see your name in lights? The great apostle Paul, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and John Mark, can't you see it? Well, John Mark saw it. He saw his name in lights, and he said, okay, kissed his mom goodbye, packed his bags, met the two men in Antioch, and here's the texts right here from Acts chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Next two verses, when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. Some translations say they had John Mark as their helper, and helper in the Greek does not mean gopher. It means somebody who is given a certain amount of responsibility, like teaching or preaching or doing sort of real hands-on pastoral ministry. Now, I think we've got a map. It might be the next slide. There it is. So Antioch, northern Syria, very close to the coast. They would have gotten on a boat, sailed down to the island of Cyprus, to Salamis, to Paphos, and then straight north to the beautiful city of Antalya, where there is this gorgeous natural harbor. A number of years ago, Myrna and I sat in the harbor in Antalya at a little cafe, and I remember saying something like this, "Honey, do you know that right here on this location, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark came on a boat to this very location to bring the gospel to the Gentiles." Fabulous. Now, so that is the second point, but it doesn't end so happy. Before we go to scene three, let's look at the next slide. There's another verse. "Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos in Cyprus and came to Perga in Pamphylia," in other words, huge Gentile territory, with Gentile customs and Gentile people and Gentile religion and Gentile food. "And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." Very interesting. It is one of the great mysteries in the New Testament why John Mark was so excited about starting and why he couldn't finish. Some believe that John Mark and the great apostle Paul never got along from the outset. I have no trouble believing that, as we've gotten to know who Paul is through his letters. He would have been a tough nut to live with. Some believe that John Mark, who was as Jewish as you could get, had a really hard time preaching and offering the good news to the Gentiles. Remember, many of the Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews. And he just said, "I can't handle this, and I'm out of here." Others suggest that he missed his mother. Others suggested that he just couldn't hack missionary life. It was difficult. Paul talked about him being cold in Turkey. So who knows why he left? But the point is, he did. And while he goes back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, let's just say, encounter the most incredible evangelistic revival without John Mark. He would have heard about it within time. There were miracles and demons cast out of people, and Gentile audiences are flocking to hear Paul and Barnabas preach. The Greeks loved Paul and Barnabas so much, they called them the Greek gods. They called one of them Hermes and the other one Zeus. And Paul and Barnabas freaked out, and they said, "We're not gods. We're not Greek gods. Stop calling us this." But apparently, they just kept right at it. They loved Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas then sailed back to Cyprus, to Antioch, and down to Jerusalem to tell the Jerusalem church what was going on up in Turkey, and with all these glowing reports of what the Holy Spirit was doing. But as news spread to the Jewish Christians that hundreds and hundreds of Gentiles were coming to Christ, kaboom! And the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians had a massive clash. And in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas led the church in a series of meetings called the Council of Jerusalem, where they decided together as a church whether Gentile men had to be circumcised or not. And let's just say that at the end of the Council of Jerusalem, the Gentile men were singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Even before Handel wrote it, they were singing it. So they settled that issue and said, "We have to make it as easy as possible for Gentiles to become Christians." Okay, that is the end of scene two. Let's jump to scene three. So Paul and Barnabas are now excited that it's going to be easier for Gentiles to become Christians. So they're going to go back to Turkey, tell all those guys the good news, and they're going to check on all the cities where they preach the gospel and all the leaders that they appointed to be elders and deacons in these churches just to see how they're doing. This is the second great missionary journey of all time. And so Barnabas, guess who he calls to say, "Would you like another chance?" Yeah, he calls John Mark. And John Mark goes, "Oh, I don't think I can do it." But Barnabas, being the son of encouragement, encourages him enough, and he says, "Okay." So he packs his bag, he shows up, and Paul sees John Mark walking in the room, and he looks at Barnabas and he says, "Did you ask him to come?" And Barnabas said, "Yes." "He's not coming with us." And Barnabas said, "Yes, he is." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is." "No, he's not." Yes, he is. Well, let's read it. Let's read the text. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark." Of course he did. Bit of nepotism, maybe, they're related. But it's Barnabas' DNA. Barnabas is a 2 on the Enneagram, if you follow that kind of stuff, right? But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them. Other translations say the one who deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." Wow. So now, John Mark is feeling really bad because not only did he desert the Lord in the garden, oh, he received forgiveness for that for sure. And not only did he desert Paul and Barnabas on the first great missionary journey of all time, but now John Mark has single-handedly split the greatest missionary team that God ever put together. He's on a boat with Barnabas sailing in one direction, and Paul says, "I'm going to choose a guy who can really handle this life." He chooses Silas, and he also, in the next text, says he chose Timothy, who became his favorite. Almost gag me with a spoon favorite. For the next number of years, all we hear is Paul saying, "I had nobody like Timothy who was a kindred spirit with me." And it goes on and on. The Philippians are just going, "Oh, come on, Paul, get over it already." John Mark hears these letters being read in church and he's just going, "Yeah, I'm the guy that Paul rejected. Timothy is the guy that Paul chose." Now, Paul and John Mark model a psychological and relational reality that is present in every single one of our lives and relationships. One person is the disappointed, and the other person assumes the role as the disappointment. In many marriages that I've worked with and counseled over the years, one of them is disappointed, and the other one feels like the disappointment. And if the two of them never get over that, they are destined to spiral into a very dark relationship. They might stay together, but it'll never change unless, by the grace of God, one of them snaps out of it, and usually it's the disappointed. So I have a friend, a very close friend, who told me 2 years ago that for the first 15 years of his marriage with his wife, and they're still happily married, he was disappointed in her, and she lived as the disappointment to him. And finally, God got a hold of him and said, "You have to begin to love her as she is, not as you dream her to be." And when he got that in his head and gave his heart to God, she began to feel the love from him that she had never felt before and no longer felt like she was a disappointment. Keep that in the back of your head as we're living with this challenged relationship now between Paul and John Mark. Now, let's go to scene 4, and we're almost done. So, what happens? We're talking a narrative of 30 years, from Passover night when John Mark was naked to the time where Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, and 2 Timothy is 30 to 35 years. What happened to Paul? Well, everybody knows what happened to Paul. He's the shooting star of ministry. He's the great apostle. He becomes the 13th or the 14th apostle, if you want to count Matthias. He is the guy that writes half the New Testament. He's the guy that everybody wants to hang out with. He's the guy that's got all these young men and women following him around saying, "Oh, Paul, Paul, befriend me, teach me, disciple me." We all know who Paul is. He is the shooting rising star. But what happened to Barnabas? Don't know. Does Barnabas become a kingdom casualty? What happened to John Mark? Don't know. You hardly read anything at all about those guys past the book of Acts. And so there is one incident, however, where Paul and Barnabas have it out again. And let's take a look at this text. This is from Galatians chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, what that means is highly Jewish men who were associated with the apostle James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Of course he did. He was eating with Gentiles because he had the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, and God said, kill anything and eat it. And it wasn't about animals or food, right? It was about people. There are no people who are unclean. So Peter used to eat with Gentiles, good, but when they, all these highly Jewish guys, arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. In other words, Peter, the great apostle, caved into Jewish peer pressure and no longer started hanging out with Gentiles. Look at this next. This is unbelievable. The other Jews joined him in hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, here are two of the words that Barnabas does not want on his epitaph. Even Barnabas followed them in hypocrisy. And it says Barnabas was led astray. Of all, have you ever had somebody say to you, you know, of all the pastors I've ever met, or of all the pastors I've ever loved, I just know that Chuck Swindoll would never, ever fall morally. If there's a Chuck Swindoll in the Bible, it's Barnabas. And though it says that Barnabas was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, when the book of Galatians was being written by Paul, he is not full of the Spirit, at least in this area of his life. In fact, if we were to keep reading, Paul takes both Peter and Barnabas out behind the woodshed and gives them a theological thrashing. And he says, how dare you call yourselves friends of the apostles or apostles, and you are not eating with Gentiles? And he just really levels them. So what happened to Barnabas? That's what happened to Barnabas. What happened to John Mark? Who knows? John Mark is the guy that lets everybody down. He's the disappointment to everybody. Now Barnabas is the disappointment. And Paul, shooting star. He's the great success story. Now what if I said, and that marks the end of the sermon today, let's all come to the Lord's table. You would all go, please tell us there's a different ending to the story. Of course there is. Because Paul, the Holy Spirit begins to work on some of his sharp edges. And the Holy Spirit never let go of Barnabas. And you know that Barnabas never let go of John Mark. You also know that every time John Mark failed, he came back home and fell into the arms of Jesus, who wrapped his arms around him. Jesus is at work in every single one of these men, and we cannot count the score at halftime. So, Paul is now a very old man. He can't even stand up. He's sick. He can barely read. His eyesight is not good. He's had a tough go. He writes to Timothy, the very last thing he ever said. He said, dear Timothy, he said, I don't know if you've heard, but my life is not very easy right now. I feel like right now I'm being poured out to God as one last drink offering, and God is going to drink up the last couple drops of my life. He said, I have fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the course, and I know that when I die, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that's not only for me, but for everybody who looks and longs for Christ's return. And then Paul says this, Timothy, only Luke is with me. Everybody's left me. Alexander the coppersmith, he's done me much harm. There was a huge wound in Paul's life by this time. He said, stay away from him. Demas, Paul invested so much in Demas. It says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted us, and he's taken off for Dalmatia. Crescens has left, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Even Titus is no longer with me. Only Luke is with me. Timothy, before I sign off, there's one last thing I want you to do for me. When you come and see me, I want you to bring three things. I want you to bring the books, especially the parchments. I've got some time to read. Secondly, it's cold right now. So on your way through Troas, pick up my cloak. I left it there. The disciples will know where it is. And finally, it's the last thing Paul says. Bring John Mark with you, for he is useful to me for service. Here's the text. What happened? What happened? Why did Paul want him? Why didn't Paul want the brilliant preacher, Apollos? Well, because he knows that Apollos would have preached him a three-point sermon on his deathbed. He wasn't interested in that. Why didn't he choose Aquila and Priscilla? Why didn't he choose Epaphroditus? Why didn't he choose Philemon? There were hundreds of men and women that he could have asked. The only guy he asked for was the disappointment. Why John Mark now? Well, obviously, there's a narrative that none of us know, but we know this. During a time when Paul was the most vulnerable and needy as a leader, a tired out leader, the guy that he knew would understand the most was John Mark. And so John Mark is the one who comes and sits by Paul's dying bedside. Wow. The other amazing thing is that when God was sitting there, you know, the Trinity deciding, who are we going to choose to write the four Gospels? I know we'll choose a Jewish tax collector, we'll choose a Gentile physician, we'll choose a close first personal friend, and we will choose a complete failure who I will restore. We'll choose the first streaker in New Testament history. And he will write one of the Gospels. So, do you have a son who's a disappointment? What's God saying to you about what your attitude should be for that son or that daughter? Do you have a wife or a husband who's a disappointment? What's God saying to you about your posture towards that person and what you can do to be a person of reconciliation? Do you feel like a disappointment to God or to somebody? Why not this morning invite Jesus into that reality? You might have developed a fairly hard shell to protect yourself from that disappointment. Just say, Lord, just crack me open, because I need to tell you about what's going on in me. And is there somebody in your life that you are presently estranged from, you're not reconciled to, and it is within your means to be reconciled to that person? Because sometimes we're not reconciled to people, but it's impossible. It's impossible until the Lord does a work in the other person. This is one of the great narratives of the New Testament. Where's the good news for you? And where's the good news for us as a church? Amen.